Well, turn over to Revelation 7. I'm sorry, not 7. We're not there yet. 3. How about 3? My paperclip was in the way, and it made my 3 look like a 7. Revelation 3. And I know as we've gotten into the book of Revelation, it's very easy to be eager to get to all the hailstones and the fire and brimstone and all that stuff. And some of you may be wondering, why are we taking so long going through these 7 churches? Let's just get to the good stuff. Well, the Lord Jesus, in his wisdom, before we get to the future, he has said, you need to know how to live now. And so that has always been the case, even with Israel, as they were on the plains of Moab, awaiting their coming over into Jericho and Ai and Hazor, the other areas that they conquered. Moses even told them, you are going to rebel. But what I'm telling you now is for you to live now before that time comes, before all the difficulties come along. And so the head of the church, Jesus Christ, cares deeply for his church. And so he has given us these letters to these 7 churches to instruct us and to keep us on the straight and narrow so that when he does appear, so that when we do stand before him, we can be proud, in the best sense of that word, of the efforts we have made as a local church body. So we're back in Revelation, and we're looking now at the church in Sardis, looking at these 7 letters to 7 churches. One of the reasons I believe in the autonomy of the individual local church, that we are an entity in and of ourselves, is because Jesus does. And I always like to take a philosophy of ministry that is right along his, since he is the head of the church. Each one of these churches has been treated as an individual, fully functioning body of believers. Each, as we've seen, has an accountable leadership. We've spent time on this, that when he says to the angel of the church, this is speaking to a human leader, a leader among the leaders. This is not the angel with wings, but simply a man. Each has a specific assessment that is given to them. And I want you to know this. We've mentioned before that the Apostle John, through whom this letter is penned, had visited and already known intimately each of these 7 churches. They're all in a little circle in Asia Minor. He knew these churches. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't go to John and say, you messed up, you're the reason for this, as if he was some sort of denominational head or a hierarchy over churches. He holds each individual church responsible, each individual body of believers and each individual body of leaders. I had a question about a year ago from an elder in a church that's part of a denomination, and it's a denomination that historically has been very solid in doctrine and in practice with sound Reformed theology. But in a particular region, in a different country he was calling from, the denominational headquarters in this region had stated that all of their churches were to now start allowing the ordination of women to the ministry and as elders. And they had handed this down as an edict. And so this guy, he ended up connected with me, and he says, what do I do? We got this letter saying that if we have qualified women, which he said, that's an oxymoron right there. What am I supposed to do with this? I want to submit to our authority, and yet we want to do what's right and what's biblical. And he called for advice. So I took him to the 7 churches in Revelation, and then we just walked through them, and I just asked them a simple question. Is this a denomination of 7 churches in a local area that all come under the headship of one human leader? Or is this a set of 7 individual local churches, each responsible to Christ? And we walked through all 7 churches for about an hour. And the conclusion was very clear that each one is accountable for what it's to do and what it is about. And so I didn't really tell him what to do, but he called back later saying that their elder board sent a letter to the denominational headquarters in the region. They said they were going to refuse to comply with this, that they would rather offend them than offend God. And so the denomination called them and said, if you continue that course, then we'll remove you from the rolls. And they said, go for it. And so they did. The result was that the church actually grew because the elders were so respected for taking this stand. So they did what was right. Because the local church is accountable to the head of the church, not to any body of leaders, so to speak. This morning I mentioned to you how interesting it is how sometimes Sunday morning and Sunday evening different texts intersect and take us in the same direction. We're looking at the responsibility of church leadership this morning to guard the faith that was once delivered. We saw that Jesus was very clear with the apostles to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Remember that? The false teaching and practice that will lead people away from Christ and into heresy. Tonight, we want to see a picture of a church that ignored this, a picture of a church that didn't beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, most of the seven churches receive commendation, some encouragement from the Lord. And the first four we've looked at have received that, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. But when you get to Sardis, there's just a whole different feel. It just enters this realm of darkness that you don't feel with the first four. In verse 1, Jesus said, "I know your works." Now, when he said this to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira, that was to say, "I know the good things you are doing." But with Sardis, it was, "I know your works, and they're worthless," essentially. In the previous four churches, put it this way, evil was the exception to the good, and in Sardis, the good is the exception, and evil abounds. They join only Laodicea as the church that receives no commendation whatsoever. So imagine it's a little bit difficult to preach a real positive message from this because there's nothing positive here. There is just absolute condemnation. With Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira, these churches were all receiving kind of an outpatient spiritual checkup. That's what they were receiving. With Sardis, the church is being brought to the hospital in an ambulance on life support about to die. And so there's a real difference here. We would call this the church of the living dead, that they are dead and they're just about gone. Now, I don't think that Grace Bible Church is in this situation, but we never assume. It only takes a brief period of years for a church to completely turn around the wrong direction. And as we found out this morning, we're always to guard that which has been entrusted to us. We'll have some specific applications for us, however, at the end. Well, what I'd like to show you tonight is that the head of the church, Jesus Christ, is going to give a diagnosis, he's going to give a prescribed treatment, and he's going to give a prognosis to this church that's just about dead. They're a spiritually dying church. Now, I want to clarify this. When we say a spiritually dying church, I don't mean a church with just a few members that's gasping for life. That's a physically dying church. A spiritually dying church might be growing in numbers, might be building buildings, might be looking to the community like we're really successful outwardly, and yet they're dying according to the admonition and the assessment of Jesus Christ. It's a hollow church that just has nothing in it. It's vibrant yet hollow. So let's look at Sardis. And it's probably not a favorite passage for you to have a quiet time when you're feeling depressed. You want to maybe go to the Psalms for that. But it is encouraging to us to understand that the Lord knows what's going on in our church. Revelation 3, beginning of verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus, in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So let's look at what Jesus has as a diagnosis, a prescribed treatment, and a prognosis for a spiritually dying church. Here's the diagnosis. "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Well, what is this? Sardis was the model of what we might call inoffensive Christianity. They were the model of a church that was well-liked in the community, and that's not inherently a bad thing, but they were well-liked because they made no dent in sin. They made no dent in the worldly lifestyle of their community. They weren't preaching the gospel, and they were pandering to the unbeliever. They had a reputation of being alive. They weren't a light of the gospel. They were instead a light to their legacy and to their programs. And that's what we see in churches today all over the place. Their light was so dim that they didn't illumine any of the darkness around them. They didn't shine the light of the gospel on the unbeliever. They had a reputation of being alive. Everybody liked them. And I have seen this so often. I've heard pastors say it's really, really important that your community really, really like you and that everybody approve of what you're doing. Well, Jesus said this about that: "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, so their fathers did to the false prophets." If you have a local church that nobody has a problem with, there's a problem. Because you're not cutting it straight. You're not dividing the word of God rightly and preaching the gospel. Now, some churches will take that to the point of we're going to make sure everybody hates us so that we're really in God's will. That's not the point. The point is that if you're disliked, it should be because of the gospel. And people should know that you preach the gospel. What was it that Sardis had completely forgotten? What did they forget? Well, verse 1 gives us a clue. The introduction that Jesus uses of himself gives us his emphasis. He says this: "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." The seven spirits of God. We saw in chapter 1 that this is speaking of the Holy Spirit. There's an emphasis, look at verse 6, on the Holy Spirit as well. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So there's an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. But then also, and the seven stars. Remember we saw in chapter 1 that this explained that these are the leaders. These are the angels of these churches. So the issue in this case is the Holy Spirit and leadership in the church. And I think the connection is pretty simple. The leadership of these churches had forgotten, they'd ignored, they'd minimized the ministry of the Spirit of God in the church. And instead, they began relying on human methodology. What does reliance on human methodology always lead to? It always leads to churches filled with unbelievers. It will always tend in that direction. And so the leadership had a responsibility to be mindful of the ministry of the Spirit. What is the ministry of the Spirit in the church? Let's just do a brief survey and remind ourselves of what they had forgotten. Romans 8, verse 9 says this: "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So the ministry of the Spirit tells us that it's the Spirit of God who gives life. It's not us somehow making it easy to come to Christ. We don't grease the skids. We don't smooth the way for somebody to come into the kingdom. That is the Spirit of God who does this. And Paul draws a very, very sharp distinction there. Those who are in Christ and those who are not. There's not those who are unsaved, but on this wonderful journey where they're partly to the way of salvation. That's not the case, scripturally speaking. Now, certainly one can move toward faith, and we've seen this even here in our own church, but there is a specific moment of time when you go out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. There is that moment of time. The Spirit of God gives life. How about this one? 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." One of the reasons that the Spirit of God indwells you is because God now owns you. When you buy a house, what do you do with it? You move in, right? Your house, as it were, has been purchased by Christ. And now the Holy Spirit has moved in as owner. God owns you. Now, how does this work itself out in the church in lack of understanding or ignoring the ministry of the Holy Spirit? How about this? We hear this all the time, that you should recover from your addiction. The Bible never says that. What the Bible says is repent from your sin. You don't recover from sin. You repent of it. Why do we repent from sin? Because you're owned. Popular culture wants to give us all kinds of ways that don't have anything to do with the Spirit of God to deal with areas in our life. A real sermon series that happened recently in a church nearby is called "How to Hug a Vampire, Dealing with People Who Suck the Life Out of You." That's kind of a catchy title, and I understand that. But the ministry of the Spirit is completely ignored in this. Popular culture says we're going to use techniques. We're going to not think about the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, the ministry of the Spirit is to remind you that it doesn't matter if somebody's sucking the life out of you. You are to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in that person's life and in your interactions with them. What about this one? Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. How are we led by the Spirit? Well, I think obviously, primarily we're led by the document that the Spirit wrote, which we hold in our hands, the Word of God. We're not to use entry techniques to slowly get people to maybe consider the content of the Bible. It just makes me want to retch, to be quite honest with you, when churches try to somehow disguise the fact that they want to move you slowly toward the Scriptures and slowly toward Christ. We'll get your kids in Sunday school, get your kids in our program, we'll get you inculcated into the church, and then very slowly talk about Bible verses here and there. And we won't use offensive terms like sermon and preaching and salvation and lost and saved. We won't use those terms. That's not a biblical view. The Spirit of God leads us through the Word of God. When you're in an evangelistic encounter, what should be just about the first thing that comes out of your mouth? It should be Scripture. Not, let me take you to my house and let's eat dinner and let's get to know you and slowly move towards Scripture. If somebody needs to hear the truth, you tell them the truth. We're not called to live our lives according to some pithy how-to techniques that are given by a pastor in entertaining multimedia messages. We're not called to that. There's no power in that. I mean, it's silly to me. There's no power in that. There is only power in the Spirit of God. There's only that power. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 22, you know this one. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The leadership at Sardis had forgotten this. They had forgotten that if they're not seeing spiritual fruit in the lives of their people, then they need to preach the gospel to their own people. There have been, on occasion, not often, pastors who have had the courage to examine their church and say, I've got a church filled with apostates here. I need to preach the gospel with strength and with power and with authority. And they begin to do it. You know what usually happens? They're gone. They get rid of them because people don't want to hear that. I have a friend years ago in ministry who thought he could enter into the pastorate in a completely apostate liberal church. And he began preaching verse by verse through the book of Romans. He didn't last a year. He was gone because he was, quote unquote, ruining their church by preaching the gospel. How do you deal with people who suck the life out of you? How about demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit by treating them with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? How about this one? 1 Corinthians 12:11 tells us that the Spirit of God has given us gifts for use in the church. Now, there's a longer list given in Romans chapter 12. Beginning in verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. The leadership was to remind their people that they have spiritual gifts and they're to use them. Now, this brings up a quandary. It makes me almost feel sorry for the leaders in Sardis. Almost, but not quite. The quandary is this. How do you preach on spiritual gifts to people who primarily don't have any? How do you do that? Because they don't have the Spirit of God. They're not saved. And so you can't preach on spiritual gifts. You can preach on being an ethical, moral person and serve in your church and vacuum the floor just simply because you want to do a good thing. But you can't preach on spiritual gifts. How about this one? Ephesians 4, verse 3, that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Believers are to maintain unity of the Spirit. You can't maintain unity of the Spirit when the majority of people in the church are not alive in the Spirit. So how do you maintain unity then? Well, you have to drop it down to the lowest common denominator, things that everybody can agree on. Hey, let's just all love Jesus and love our programs and hang out and enjoy one another. Okay, that's our doctrinal statement. You can't maintain unity of the Spirit if the Spirit of God is not primarily represented in your people. This is a church that's dying spiritually. And they needed to be reminded, 2 Corinthians 3:6, that the Spirit gives life. And yet they're the alive church. You know, two generations ago, a dead church, and some of you have been around long enough to remember this, a dead church was one that was defined as having a musty old building, a membership with an average age of 111, carpet paid for by donations from Abraham Lincoln, pews made from wood brought over on the Mayflower, a pastor who could put the worst insomniac asleep in minutes. And that's how we define a dead church. I mean, you just walk in and you can, literally, dead churches have a smell. I mean, you walk in and you just, yep, dead church. And you know the smell right then. Because it's just musty and it's old. And those still exist, and we pray for them. But there is a much more insidious type of dead church, and that is the outwardly successful one. The one that everybody's raving about. The one that everybody says is wonderful. If the church in Sardis had a sign, they would be the alive church. Jesus said that. You have a reputation that you're alive, but what? You are dead. You're dying. It's interesting to me that the name Alive Church is actually a growing name of churches in the United States, and some of them are okay and others are not. I've often wrestled with the fact whether you should name names in sermons. Actually, I've never wrestled with it, but I like to pretend I have. I think you should. Right over the grapevine, there's a church some of you are familiar with called Real Life Church. It's very interesting to me, and it looks wonderful. In a few short years, it's grown from a church plant to almost 5,000 people in like 10 years. And you would say outwardly that that's wonderful. Now, how do they do it? They do it by preaching popular messages helped at aiming people dealing with their felt needs. They talk to life issues in a way that's very, very comfortable. And just so you know, I'm not making this up, let me give you some quotes from their own literature. At Real Life Church, our mission is to, quote, help people find and follow Jesus. Well, first of all, Jesus isn't lost, so we don't need to find him. There's a whole doctrinal issue there. But I continue. We strive to meet people in their comfort zone with messages that deal with everyday issues, hopes, heartbreaks, and questions. In other words, real life, as opposed to real life of sin, maybe. And we do it in ways people can relate to through media, music, and stories of life change. Now, here is their mission statement. And see where you can find the priority of the Word of God here. We want to remove the obstacles that keep people far from God and help bring people back to Him. Okay, we just have to stop right there. Remove the obstacles. What is the obstacle that keeps people from God? It's their own sin. It's not the way church is done. It's not strategy. It is their own sin. And then to say, help bring people back to Him. I'm sorry, my Bible says that I was born in sin. I've never been in Christ. I have to be brought to Christ for the first time. They go on in their mission statement. We believe church should meet people where they are in life, listen to this, and use contemporary language and popular culture as a means to share the timeless, oh, here we get to it finally, the timeless truth of God's word. My question would be, if all that growth so fast was true growth based in conversions in Christ, they should be doing 100 baptisms a week, desperately trying to figure out how to keep up with that, and they're not. They're not. Instead, they're opening more coffee houses and honing their live streaming skills. Christ intended the church in Sardis to be truly alive and not dead. We're not to be fooled by numbers. We're not to be fooled by external, outward things. What did they lack? What did Sardis lack? What was missing there? Well, let me just suggest a short list. They were missing a love for and a submission to the Scriptures. Now, the interesting thing about the name Bible Church, which we hold to here, is that every church on earth says, well, we're a Bible church. We believe in the Scriptures. But really what we're talking about is submitting to the Scriptures. That's what makes a church a Bible church, that we love the Scriptures and submit to them, submit to the Lord's plan and teach what His plan is. We would also say that Sardis was lacking a desire for God's approval. They were getting man's approval. They were really good at that. They were interacting with their community. Everybody loved the alive church of Sardis. But they didn't desire or look after God's approval. They lacked a mission for holiness. They didn't stress holiness. First Peter said, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's the mission for holiness. They lacked humble servant attitudes. They wanted to look good. They wanted to look good, not look humble. They lacked a continual proclamation of the gospel. You must be lacking the gospel when, as we'll see, that most people in your church aren't even saved. They lacked discipleship of believers. That wasn't there. They lacked an emphasis on strong spiritual leadership. They lacked an emphasis on working to send the gospel out through others. Sometime I'd love to preach a message on the church of Antioch from Acts chapter 13. They were a sending church. They had two superstars. They had Paul and Barnabas, and they sent them out. They were the two best guys, and yet they sent them out. Church at Sardis lacked a focus on prayer. Church at Sardis lacked a focus on the truth of Scripture, and instead they decided to try to meet people on some sort of nebulous, weird, cultural, neutral ground. Christ has never met anybody on neutral ground. It's either his way or no way. So they lack these things. What's the diagnosis for Sardis? You are known as the alive church, but you're about to die. And soon there will be no true believers left. What do you have when you have a church building filled with unbelievers? That's not a church anymore. It's dead. It's gone. The heartbeat has been taken away. Well, Jesus gives a prescribed treatment. The prescribed treatment comes in five steps, verses 2 and 3. Step one is wake up. Very simple, wake up. This is the paddles of the defibrillator being applied to this church. Wake up. Get your heart going again. It's a call to the believers to come out of their spiritual stupor and their dullness. They had gotten preoccupied with everything except Christ and his word. They need to acknowledge that there's a crisis, that death is looming. Now, this is addressed to the whole church in Sardis. There was apparently not another church down the street you could go to. This was the church in town. And so the church was called to deal with the problem. By the way, notice from the top down, the leadership to the angel of the church in Sardis. Wake up! Look at what you must do. How do they do this? By preaching the word, calling sinners to repent, and acknowledging the biblical ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. Step one of the prescribed treatment, wake up. Step two that Christ gives through John's pen, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Strengthen what remains. Now, what is this speaking of? In Romans chapter 1, verse 11, the Apostle Paul said this, "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." In other words, I may preach the word to you and I may build you up in your faith. What Jesus is saying here is gather those who are still interested, who still love me, who are still mine, and begin discipling them, strengthen them spiritually. Call the believers back to faithfulness to Christ and his word. A starving person stops feeling hunger pangs after a few days, and the church was starving. They were emaciated spiritually. And so Jesus tells the leaders, find those who still want to know me, who still want to know the word. Gather them together and teach them and feed them. We might say to the church in Sardis, shame on the shepherds who wouldn't teach their people. You know, God gives a scathing rebuke to the shepherds of Israel, Jeremiah 23, verse 1 and 2, he says this, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply." The Lord is giving a rebuke to the shepherds of Israel because they blew it. They didn't teach and feed their people. So the second step is to strengthen what remains and is about to die. He gives a third step in prescribed treatment. Remember then what you have received and heard. Remember then what you have received and heard. This is why we're always grounded in the Scriptures, not in the latest fads for churches. You know, these fads are designed to generate people. It's that simple. They're there to generate people. How about this? How about the Word of God and the Spirit of God to regenerate people? Totally different way of looking at ministry. Why do we continually return to the doctrines of grace, to theology, to the Trinity, to the deity of Christ, to the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, to the functioning of the church, to the role of the Christian husband, the role of the Christian wife, to the call of salvation through the cross? I mean, why do we beat these drums constantly? Why do you hear this over and over again? To remember what we have received. I have as a personal goal every year that I preach that I should touch in fairly major ways on every area of doctrine every year in some way, shape, or form. And I work it in somewhere. I stick it in sermons. Maybe you don't even know this. It has nothing to do with the text. I just decide we need to talk about ecclesiology, so let's just stick it in here because we have to remember what we have heard. The fourth step of the prescribed treatment is keep it. Keep it. It's not enough just to get fat with knowledge. Bible churches are good at that. We get very fattened up with knowledge, but there's a call to obedience, an open pleading to not just know the Word of God, but to obey the Word of God. And that has to be there all the time. We are to keep it. And then finally, the fifth step in the treatment plan here is to repent. To repent. The leadership had to acknowledge their sin and turn away from it. And turn away. You know, the question has been asked, should the leadership of a church that's gone down this path, gone down what we might call today the seeker-sensitive path, the man-pleasing path, the people-pleasing road, should those leaders all step down? I don't think so. I think that if they're true believers and they're not morally disqualified and they haven't disqualified themselves as elders, that these are precisely the guys who need to start preaching the word. I mean, how powerful would it be if a guy stepped into the pulpit in front of his congregation of 3,000 and said, I have led this church down a path with techniques A, B, C, and D. I have been wrong. Let us return to God's word. Open your Bibles. Oh, next week, bring your Bibles and we'll open to them. Yeah, they need to do this. I had a conversation with a guy who has 2 seminary degrees. And he spends his sermons telling stories about his dog and doing all the Joel Osteen-isms that everybody loves now. And I asked him, I said, how many years of Greek did you take? He said, 2. How many years of Hebrew? 2. Did you take a Bible survey? Yeah, 2 semesters. New Testament introduction? Yeah, went through every book of the New Testament, looked at the interpretive issues. Take Greek exegesis? Yeah. Hebrew ex? Yeah, absolutely. Did you take any electives? Yeah, I did exposition of Romans, did this and that. Talked through all these things. And I said, you know, you're pushing play on a DVD player to send a movie clip up to the screen so that you can make a pithy comment about it. Man, my daughter could do that. Why did you bother learning all of this if you're not going to pass it on? 2 Timothy 2:2 says this, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I've spoken to men who have gone down the easy road of ministry. And by the way, it is easy. It's very easy. You don't have to be able to rightly handle the scriptures. You can generate a 5-year-old level Sunday school lesson, add a lot of stories, dress really cool, don't stand behind a pulpit, sit on a bench, do all these things that will please people. But when these men repent and see the error of their ways, I had a conversation with a guy just a month ago, and we had this conversation, and the conclusion he came to, you could hear quiet. I was talking to him on the phone. He was so quiet. He said, I don't think I know how to accurately handle the Word of God. You're telling me I need to preach through Romans? I need to. He said, I don't know how to do that. Absolutely. This is why we call qualified men. And you hear in men's voices a dawning realization that James wasn't kidding when he said in James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. Look, I come behind this wonderful pulpit fearful, scared. You want to know why? Because I know I'm a sinner and I know there's something I'm going to miss. I know there's an area of doctrine I'm going to mess up. I know there's a theological nuance that I'm going to not get right. And the Lord will have to correct that. And I just pray that it's a small amount of correction, but there should be a fear there. But Jesus gives a prognosis, and it could be good if they will go the right direction. The end of verse 3, he gives the negative prognosis. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. What's that? Well, who knows? But I do know this, that churches that tend to blow big and big and big often tend to crash big and big and big as well. And you have a leader who ends up in an adulterous relationship, or you have all kinds of scandal in the churches because Christ, his patience came to an end and he came against them. Or worse, he'll let them remain successful until he comes and judges them for not having ever been right with him. But there is hope. Verse 4, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Jesus is telling the leaders, you still have a few believers. You still have a few of the true faith. Now, there is a debate here as to whether those who have not soiled their garments, does that mean that most everybody were believers and that there were a few who hadn't followed down the road of this just crazy philosophy of ministry, or that there were only a few believers left? I don't think it really matters. I personally take the view that the few who have not soiled their garments are speaking of the believers that are left, because I think verse 5 tells us that very clearly. But either way, what he's telling the leaders is that you have some in your church who can be strengthened, some who are faithful. They haven't bought into your nonsense. And so what is he telling them to do? You have a few names in Sardis, people who haven't soiled their garments. He's saying, go to them, strengthen them, repent to them, and tell them that you've been wrong, and begin to turn the ship. I've talked to some of you here even. I've talked to others who have come from churches where you wished your unfaithful leaders would have come to you in repentance and resolve to lead with biblical, Christ-centered clarity of mission, and you would have followed them. But the story is almost always the same. Instead, they turn back on you, and they get defensive, and they tell you, you're wrong, who do you think you are? And they won't repent. I've heard that same story for years. Well, now Jesus demonstrates the glory of the true believer, and here is the wonderful prognosis. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The book of life, this isn't a book with all the names of believers written in it, and that they're somehow being erased if they're losing their salvation. This is a common verse used by those who believe that you can lose your salvation. That's not the case. This is a book with the names of all people. And as they reject the Savior, their names are erased. There's this glorious promise to the Christian, though, that Christ himself will confess you before the Father and before his angels. And this is such a wonderful reminder to the church in Sardis. He's saying, why are you worried about whether people love you? Why don't you be worried about whether God will recognize you? Be worried about that. Be about that. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. The church that is trying really, really hard to minimize Christ, to ease people, to be, as the real life church says, Jesus followers, instead of, how about a Christian, a converted person? They're not acknowledging their Savior as they should, and many will pay the ultimate price as a result. You can walk into some of these churches and just go up to an usher, or go up to somebody at one of their big fancy membership tables or whatever, and just ask them, what is your church about? And see how long it takes for them to get to Jesus Christ. Well, we're about family, we're about loving one another, we're about fellowship, we're about wonderful programs, and you go through this whole thing so that you might maybe come to faith in Christ. How about this? Him we proclaim. How about we start there? Well, as a church member, what do you do? I don't think we're a Sardis yet, and I praise the Lord for that. I wouldn't be here if we were. As a church member, what do you do? Could I encourage you Take every discipleship opportunity possible. Even if you think, man, I've been taught so many times, remember what you've heard. Remember. The only thing I like better than teaching a Bible study is being in a Bible study. I love that. I love to be taught and love to have these things brought to me. Take every discipleship opportunity possible. Second thing, as a church member, don't take too seriously what people say outside the church. Don't worry about that. Our church in Texas, we had a particular lady who, she felt it was her job to bring to my attention every negative thing that was ever written or said about our church. I just said, could you please stop? And number one, it's depressing the daylights out of me. Number two, I don't care. Don't worry about what others think. We're not here to please unsaved men. Third thing you might do is don't reject or minimize the work of the Spirit in your life. This is what happened in Sardis. The work of the Spirit in your life is to have the Word of God preached into your life and to continually evaluate the fruit of the Spirit. How is your love, your joy, your peace, your patience, your kindness, your faithfulness? How is your gentleness? How is your self-control? How are these things coming along? And then, of course, I would ask, and I think all of you are, pray for Grace Bible Church to stay the course. Churches don't have a real good track record for the last 2,000 years. They just don't. But we pray to stay the course either until God sovereignly closes the doors to do the issues not related to our unfaithfulness, but just because he's sovereign, or until Christ returns. Wouldn't it be great to be right here when we hear the trumpet call? Wouldn't that be awesome? We'd go right through that roof. I'm going to stand away from the speaker, though, when that happens. Wouldn't that be great? Pray that we're faithful right to then. And I say this very seriously. Pray for the expanded impact of the gospel from this body of believers. There's so few churches doing the right work. There's so few churches preaching the word, doing what they ought to be doing. And we don't say this in any sort of pride whatsoever. But we have to shoulder a greater responsibility because there are so many who have gone off track. When I first was getting started in ministry, I was given two books almost on the same day. The first book, they're both about ministry. You're familiar with another book from him, but you may not be familiar with this one. Rick Warren wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Church. And The Purpose-Driven Church is a very, very slick, packaged way to do church. And I got to admit, I read that book and I was blown away. I was like, wow, this is pretty neat. Because there's all kinds of slick techniques. And it wasn't all bad. There's some good things in there. He has some good things to say about how to welcome guests. You know, don't make a guest come stand up at the front and want to faint because he's having to public speak for the first time. But I read that, and the other book I received at the same time was called The Disciple-Making Pastor by Bill Hull. That's the most boring book I've ever read in my life. It was dull. It didn't have very many stories in it. He probably used too many words. But he was so right. And I literally put these books next to each other, and I was having a crisis. And my crisis was, who am I going to be? Because these guys are saying two completely opposite things. Rick Warren was saying, ease people into discipleship over a long period of years. Bill Hull was saying, point at your men and say, you need to be discipled. Let's get in the word now because I could be dead tomorrow. Two completely different philosophies of ministry, and it stuck in me. It was a crisis, and I personally had to make a decision. I had to decide, what am I going to be about? And this was right during the time when we were beginning a church plant in Texas, and I was in a crisis. Now, by God's grace, I didn't have a theological crisis. I've been very grounded in sound doctrine, and I'm grateful for my teachers of the past who have helped me with that. But I had an ecclesiological crisis. What do I do as a pastor? And so I thought I'd do a little experiment. And when we kind of opened our doors to the public a little bit more, I preached a series of messages called What God Wants to Do for You. I pray to God those are nowhere on the internet, anywhere. I got to the end of that time, and I just thought, that was the stupidest thing I've ever done in my life. Five messages. Week six, I said, turn in your Bibles to Galatians. And let's talk about I am shocked and surprised that you were turning so quickly to a different gospel. And so we began to preach the gospel. But that was a crisis moment for me. Many men have come to that crisis moment. And I praise God by his grace and mercy that he was so kind to allow me to see the difficulties of going down that wrong road. But I pray for those men who have dug a hole for themselves. What do you do when you have a church of 5,000 people and most of them are like Sardis, they're unbelievers? Well, what you do is you preach the gospel, fully knowing that you're going to be firing staff in a month because your attendance is going to go down, 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 down. Fully knowing you're going to go bankrupt. Fully knowing that you're going to have to foreclose on your building. Fully knowing that you're going to lose all the wonderful things you have. And in a matter of months, you might be on the street because the board's going to say, your teaching's changed, and we need to move a different direction. That's hard to do. But we pray for those churches that they would. John Wesley said this. He said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergy or laity. Such alone will shake the gates of hell." Might we stay faithful. Might we never go down the road of Sardis. Let's be like the church at Smyrna that suffered and the church at Philadelphia that shared the gospel and be faithful. Our Father, we're grateful to you for these warnings. How wise your Son is. How infinite in wisdom. He has perfectly pegged and nailed every temptation that a church can face. Every difficulty that we could face, Lord. Lord, I am mindful that so many great, great men have stood in pulpits for 2,000 years, and I know that I'm not anywhere near them, but I do pray, despite the weakness of your servant, despite the weakness of us as a church, that we would be weak in the Lord, that we would be strong in the things of faith, that our theology would be solid because it affects how we worship you and who we believe you are. Oh God, would you protect Grace Bible Church from ever becoming like a Sardis? Of course, we want to be welcoming to those who are seeking Christ truly, but never to try to intersect with our community in a way that compromises the gospel. Help us to be faithful to preach the word, to simply proclaim your name, and to exalt the glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, until that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. We look forward to that day. Help us to be faithful unto Jesus until that very day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have a blessed and a faithful week.